25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, Israel will be saved. As is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and he will be my covenant with them. This will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. As regards to election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as they were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned on all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Father, we thank you for your word. God, fulfill your promise that it will not return void, and cause it this morning to be successful in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. You might be seated. In a big city, there is a school system that decided to instill a program to minister to kids in the hospitals, and so they would get caught up on their schoolwork. And so one regular teacher decided to do this, and she signed up and she went to visit one of her students, not knowing that he was severely burned and lying in the hospital bed, seemingly hopeless. She went to teach him nouns and adverbs, and as she walked in the room, she stammered over her words, and as she spent time, she left feeling so useless. The next day, she returned to the hospital. A nurse caught her before she entered the room and said, "What did you do yesterday?" She felt so ashamed and thought, "Oh no, what have I done wrong?" And she began to apologize. But the nurse said, "No, no, I don't think you understand. This young boy has changed. He's made a great turn. He's receiving medication, and really, he's decided to live." A few weeks later, the young boy told the nurse, "I just believe that a teacher would not come and teach nouns and adverbs to someone who was dying, would they?" There's great hope that was given and instilled in that young man, and there's great hope that we have today for God's unswerving commitment to salvation of all peoples. And God's providence, I do believe in that, and I hope you as a believer do as well, because it's true. Nothing happens out of coincidence or accident, but sure providence of the hand of God. We are in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 32. And what have you, we come off the hills of the 2024 Southern Baptist Convention, in which the leader of the ERLC, that's the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, which has gone wayward in the last few years, and some of their statements and what they have rallied for, so we can't really trust what's going on there. In fact, the leader has been a proponent of what is called the Anti-Semitism Act, and that sounds like a good thing, but let's get down to business and see how this relates, because it's really crucial in relation to our text this morning. Al Mohler, the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, writes how dangerous this act that has recently gone through the House of Representatives says is, because they draw their definition from the International Holocaust Remembrance Alliance, the IHRA, and it has to do with this. Anti-Semitism is a certain perception of Jews that may be expressed as hatred toward Jews. Rhetorical and physical manifestations of anti-Semitism are directed toward Jewish or non-Jewish individuals and or property, toward Jewish community institutions and religious facilities. He says Jewish or non-Jewish, maybe express a certain perception of Jews. This definition is a total mess, even if the intentions behind it were morally justified. He says the IHRA went on to offer several illustrations, including, quote, that anti-Semitism would be claims of Jews killing Jesus or blood libel to characterize Israelites. Orthodox biblical Christianity, Mueller writes, even the simple preaching of the gospel could be directly targeted by this kind of language. In fact, one of the ones on the IHR committee is from Finland. I don't know if you paid much attention to what's going on in the world, but Finland, one person there is being charged for the third time for a criminalized for what? For tweeting a Bible verse. So this is an issue. Of course, we as Christians are anti-Semitic. In fact, my last message 2 weeks ago on Romans chapter 11, one of the points were that we have Jewish roots, right? We see that in the olive tree. We're not anti-Semitic. But this poses a problem when we're limited to preach the whole counsel of God. Jews are liable, and we are liable as well. All of us have some part in the cross of Jesus Christ. A pastor, associate pastor of Grace Church in Cape Coral, David Missenbacher, wrote a resolution that the committee rejected, the executive committee, but this is from his article, and I think it's very helpful for us to begin to grasp hold of what's happening and what our duties are, especially from Romans chapter 11. He writes, "As a Christian, I'm offended by a bill that would slander God's character and disparage any portion of his word as hateful. As a pastor of a Southern Baptist church, I'm disappointed. I serve a wonderful church whose members give cheerfully and sacrificially, trusting every dime to be stewarded in a way that honors Christ. The members of my church expect the entities we help fund to faithfully discharge the duties entrusted to them, including advocating for religious liberty. As a doctoral student at an SBC seminary, I'm confused. In recent days, the historic Baptist commitment to religious liberty has been wielded with a club of debates over how Southern Baptists ought to view politics. As an American, I'm frustrated. Freedom of religion and freedom of speech are two of the most foundational principles of this nation. How can we allow American laws to be defined by representatives from countries that do not value these freedoms? And last, or finally, he says, as a Christian who is ethnically Jewish," and I think this is the most important part, "I'm saddened. The Lord saved me as a student through the faithfulness of a Christian who gave me a copy of God's word. Even though my physical appearance is unmistakably that of an Ashkenazi Jew, that man who gave me that Bible cared more about my eternal soul than whether I'd perceive him as anti-Semitic. The very act that God used for his glory and my eternal good is threatened by this legislation. I'm heartbroken that Southern Baptists would support such restrictions while patting themselves on the back as being anti-Semitic." Brothers and sisters, what does that have to do with our text? It has everything to do with our text. Because this morning, we're looking at a text that has to do with Israel and Gentiles. And how do you define Israel? And where does Israel, or the Jews, ethnically speaking, fit in God's worldwide plan? So, this is, some of you have been waiting for this passage. But as we talk about this passage this morning, I want to read from Titus chapter 1 before we begin the exposition there. And look in Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Seems like, okay, we're passing this. It seems like things are bad and things are happening that, man, things aren't going well in our world. But look in Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. The gospel is going forward and God's work is being done, and he is bringing about faith among God's people, God's chosen, both of Jews and Gentiles around the world, and has given them hope of eternal life. And the gospel is moving forward, and this has happened because it's promised before the ages began.
Amen.
We have hope no matter what is going on. And we have God's word. So let's go. Verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Remind you that Paul is speaking directly to the Gentile believers in the Roman church at this point. If you go back to verse 13 of the same chapter, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. He wants them to understand that they have no room for pride. Why? If you move into verse 23, you get in because you're grafted in as a part of the olive tree, because you were grafted in as a wild, verse 24, olive branch. That you were not there in the beginning, but you were grafted in because of their unbelief. Don't be wise in your own eyes, literally in your own selves. In other words, there's no room for boasting. He says this again back up in verse 18. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. Or he says in verse 20, do not become proud, but fear. Why? Because there may be some of this understanding that the Jews rejected, so God brought us in and we're better than they are. There's no room for one-upmanship, and there's no room for being proud or boastful, because the only reason that you're in or I'm in is by the grace of God alone. We have salvation because God has chosen us to bring us through Jesus Christ to himself. It's nothing that we have done, and we have no standing outside of standing on Christ alone. So don't be wise in your own sight. Let's have our boast. You can boast about something, but boast in this. Boast in the cross. Boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as the prophet Jeremiah says in chapter 9, verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in all the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. The only thing that we can boast in this sense is that we actually know God. And the way we know God is not in and of ourselves, but solely by his grace alone. Acts 15 says, Peter is at a council there, the Jerusalem council, and they're talking about Gentiles. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after they had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us, Jews, and them, Gentiles, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test, placing a yoke of the neck on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But listen to verse 11. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Do not be wise or boastful in your own selves. Why? I do not want you to be unaware that there's a mystery, brothers. A mystery. A mystery of what? A mystery, as Thomas Schreiner, does not necessarily refer to something puzzling or difficult to grasp, but something that was previously revealed, or previously hidden, is now revealed. Or Jameson Fawcett Brown says it's not incomprehensible. In other words, we read about it even in Deuteronomy, that this partial hardening is coming. But to fathom it, to understand it, we need more Scripture. And that's why we have Scripture here this morning in which God explains it to us. That which is hidden now is revealed so we can understand it. And what is the mystery? The mystery is that block of Israel, ethnic Jews, were hardened so that Gentiles could come in. And then when the fullness of that happens, then more ethnic Jews will come to salvation. We'll see that in just a moment. That's the mystery unveiled. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, I want to go back to Romans chapter 9, verse 6 for a moment. Romans 9, 6. Because Romans 9 through 11 are in context one group of scriptures, one thought that Paul has, and this thread that's being communicated through this begins in 9:6. But this is not as though the word of God has failed. Underline that in your Bibles. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. God's word literally hasn't fallen. He will not let his word return void. He will let it succeed in all that he intends for it. God is faithful. So what does that mean? How do you know that? Latter half of verse 6. For not all who descended from Israel belonged to Israel. Number one, not all of Israel are part of Israel. Verse 7. And not all the children of Abraham because of their offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring remain. Be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. So number one, it's not all Israel are Israel. In other words, it's not just ethnic Israel, but it's the true Israel. We see in Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Know then it's those of faith who are sons of Abraham. That's the sons of promise. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify, declare right the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So number one, the word of God hasn't failed because all Israel is not Israel. Number two, the word of God hasn't failed because God has chosen some and not others. We see that God chose Isaac, not Ishmael, later on in chapter 9. We also see that God chose, in even inside the same womb, he chose Jacob and not Esau. Why? Verse 11, though they were not yet born, had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. God's word hadn't failed because he has confirmed his choice. Number three, God's word has not failed because it's through faith that one comes to Christ. Verse 13 of chapter 10. All call upon the name of the Lord. What? Will be saved. Come on. Verse 17. So faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. A person comes to Christ, comes to saving faith, gets into heaven, enters the kingdom of God. How? By faith alone in Christ alone. No matter one's ethnicity. Okay? The word of God also, number four, hasn't failed. Why? Romans chapter 11, 1 through 10. Because God has had and will continue to have a remnant. A remnant. He uses this to back it up from Scripture, from 1 Kings chapter 19. Right after Elijah slaughtered several thousand prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, then he has a bounty on his head given by Jezebel. And he goes and crawls in a hole. He becomes scared and has this woe is me attitude. But God says, look, it's not just you, Elijah, but I have 7,000, as Paul says in translating here in verse 4 of the Old Testament, men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In other words, I've got a remnant. Verse 5, so too, Paul says, at the present time, Romans 11, 5, there is a remnant chosen by grace. God's word has not failed. Number 5, which we are today, and how do you know that God's word hasn't failed, is because there's a partial hardening that's happened on ethnic Israel, But something's going to change in the future. God's going to remove that, and we're going to see a mass number of Jews ethnically come to Christ. God's word has not failed. Amen. Until the fullness, he says, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. What does that mean? That means there's the nations, all that aren't ethnically Jewish, will come into salvation. We see this same idea communicated in Luke's gospel. In Luke chapter 21, verse 24, we read, "They will fall by the edge of the sword and led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." We see also in Revelation, chapter 6, verse 11, the fullness of the Gentiles has to do with a distinct number of people. We know that God has a distinct number of people who will believe. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 11, we know that he has a distinct number of martyrs. "Then they were given each a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, full, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." They were crying out, by the way, "Sovereign Lord, how long?" And he says, "Wait till the number is complete." So in this same way, the fullness of the Gentiles, once they come in, and come in here is talking about come in or entering into the kingdom. We see that in Mark chapter 9, verse 47. "If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter in the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell." So enter in means entering into salvation, to have eternal life, to enter the kingdom of God is what Paul is communicating. So once the Gentiles' fullness has come into the kingdom of God, he says, in this way, verse 26, all Israel will be saved. So this is one of the most, I don't know if you know, controversial terms in all the scripture. Much debate is over this. Kind of where you land on this, it determines a lot of different things. But let's try to get at it this morning with definition exegetically and see what the Bible is communicating, I believe, clearly. This way, all Israel. There's a couple different options. Number one is you believe that every single ethnic Jew ever will be saved. All Israel will be saved. But that's impossible. Number one, you read the book of the Old Testament, or the books of the Old Testament, you see not all Jews were saved. Look at Hebrews chapter 3 through 4. Talk about a hardening that's coming on the people and stubborn because they didn't enter the promised land. Why? Because of their unbelief. We can look and name people throughout Esau and Judas, all kinds of Jews who are not in heaven. And so it doesn't mean every ethnic. In fact, you look through the first chapters of Romans and see the whole point of Romans is that we're all sinners. We need Christ. And the only way to salvation is through Jesus Christ, whether you're Jew or Gentile. So this would nullify, if that were the case, the book of Romans and the entire Bible. So that can't be true. So there's another option. All Israel means the true Israel. In other words, if you look in Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, the Israel of God is talking about the church. He's talking about brothers and sisters, Jews and Gentiles. The problem with that exegetically is throughout the book of Romans chapter 11, 10 times he refers to Israel as ethnically Jewish. In verse 25, he's talking about Israel as an ethnic group, right? A partial hardening has come upon Israel. He's not talking about the true Israel. He's talking about ethnic Israel. And if you look beyond that, the same idea is communicated as well. Verse 28, regards to the gospel, they, ethnic Jews, are enemies for your sake. So how would he, or why would he, all of a sudden talk about ethnic Israel everywhere, but just this one time, he's talking about the true Israel? It's not as exegetically possible. Another one is, which is very prominent, is that all Israel refers to all the remnants throughout the history of civilization. In other words, throughout history, there's been a remnant, as we said in the early part of Romans chapter 11, 1 through 10. And so it's just the remnants. But I don't think that correlates with Paul's argument here. If you look back in verse 11, for example, of Romans 12, excuse me, of Romans 11. Now, if their trespasses, that's ethnic Israel, means riches for the world, Gentiles, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? In other words, there's something more to happen than just a remnant being saved. There's something greater. There's something beyond this. There's something that we are to look forward to. In other words, as we see in verse 26, this is Paul's climactic conclusion in Romans 11, that there's going to be a mass number of ethnic Jews in the end who will believe on Christ. That's what he means by all Israel. Otherwise, why in Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10 would he speak this way? I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why? For I could wish myself accursed and cut off for Christ for the sake of my brothers. That's ethnic Jews. My kinsmen, according to the flesh, they are Israelites. Why? Romans chapter 10. My brothers, my heart's desire, prayer to God is for them that they may be saved. Amen. That's the point. They're not saved. And so Paul's yearning for them. And one of the assurances, the last one, number five, that God gives Paul and he writes for us is, listen, a mass number of them are going to believe in the end. That's what he means by all Israel. All Israel. A mass number will be saved. All Israel, listen to the text, will be saved. Future indicatives. Look in the quote he uses. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness. And this will be my covenant. It's the certainty and the surety of God's word will come to fruition. God will make it happen. This is not something that God wishes, but this is something that God plans and has sovereignly chosen to take place. God will take care of it. Those are the promises of God. All the promises of God find their yes in Christ. And when we look at the scriptures and we see the wills, as Spurgeon said, the scriptures, it should give us certainty and assurance in our God. God will save. God will bring salvation. God will bring rescue. And so, and when you ask this question, when you see this, God will save all Israel. What does he mean that he will save them? Save them from what? Save them from what? Now, this is a little argument over whether he's referring backwards or forwards or what have you. And you're like, what do you mean? Well, I think it's a little bit of both. But if we look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, Paul reports, for they themselves report concerning the Thessalonians what kind of reception we, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living true God. Verse 10. And wait for his Son, that's Jesus, from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. In other words, the same thing that promise that's given to Gentiles is given to those believing in Christ, Israelites, ethnic Jews. The mass number at the end is this, that you will be saved from the future wrath of God. That's true. Why? Because those who are in Christ Jesus, guess what? There's no more what? Condemnation. But it's rooted and grounded in, only grounded in, Jesus Christ in his cross. There's not salvation in another way. It's through Jesus Christ and Christ alone. If you know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome as being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ, only through Christ is it taken away. There's only one way of salvation, brothers and sisters, and that's through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And what Jesus Christ did on the cross, Romans chapter 3, verse 24 through 26. For all sinned and shall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We're declared right as a gift before God through the redemption, the sacrifice, our sins that Christ Jesus made, whom God the Father put forward, Jesus, as a propitiation, as one who would absorb the wrath. The reason that the mass number of Jews who come to Christ in the future will be saved from the wrath of God is because Jesus Christ bore it on the cross. By His blood to receive by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because of His divine forbearance. He passed over sins. It's to show how His righteousness is at the present time that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jew or Gentile, the hope for us today is in Jesus Christ alone and His sacrifice on the cross. When Jesus went to the cross, He paid for every single sin of ours who would ever believe on Him, Jew or Gentile, and He reserved and took in His in our place the sin that we and the punishment we deserve for our sin. He took upon Himself and was treated as a sinner so that we might not receive the punishment aimed and directed at us. He took it for us on the cross. He will save all Israel. The deliverer is Christ. It will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. If you look back up in verse 23... it says, even they, this is ethnic Jews, if they do not continue in their unbelief, Jesus came to banish ungodliness. He came to banish unbelief from Jacob. Verse 27, this is my covenant. By the way, this is all recorded in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 20. He says, and the Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob, turn from your transgression, declares the Lord. And verse 21, for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. And then another verse is Isaiah 27, verse 9, that records not only the covenant, but what it is in the latter half of verse 27, when I take away their sins. Isaiah 27, verse 9, therefore by the guilt of Jacob, by this the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of their sin. He will take away their sin. You can't get into heaven if you have sins unpaid for, because you go to hell to pay for those sins, or Jesus paid for them on the cross. This is echoing for certain the new covenant that we read about in Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 through 34. And is quoted by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 8. For God, He finds fault with him when He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of... For He finds fault with them when He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant. So he's not referring to a new covenant with the Jews in the future. No, he's talking about the new covenant in Christ. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I'll write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's regeneration. I said, I'm going to give them a new heart. I'm going to give them a heart that knows me. Listen, verse 11. They shall not teach each one his neighbor, each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. There's no belonging for believing, and maybe they'll come to know. No. Everyone in the new covenant knows Jesus Christ personally because he's given you a new heart. The only way you can know God is because you have a new heart. That's why he says in Deuteronomy, circumcise your hearts. But he gives them a promise, knowing that they can't do that, that one day God will circumcise your hearts. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. What a promise we have from the Lord. God will save them just as God saves us today. God will move and wipe away their sins. As regards verse 28, the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards to election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Don't you just love reading over scripture and thinking, man, I got to read that again. Man, I got to read that again. It happens because you're thinking, what in the world is he saying? Because it seems like two statements are contradictory. How are they enemies, and then how are they elected? How do those things fit together? Well, let's take the first half, verse 28. As regards to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. In other words, what Paul is saying, they became your enemies in the sense of they rejected the gospel so that you could be a part of the gospel. But as regards to election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. In other words, God hasn't given up. So what does he mean? They are enemies for your sake. We are all enemies. If you look back in Romans chapter 5, Paul discusses this in depth. In verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified, declared right by God through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace now. In other words, there was not peace before. What was there? Enmity. Verse 10, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Every single human being born in this world is a child. Verse 3 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, of wrath. We're God's enemies. And the book of Psalms, 15 times in the first 50 or so chapters, talks about people being the enemies of God. That's where we were apart from Christ. God's enemy. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot, has no ability. That's where we were prior to Christ. But praise be to God, while we're enemies, he reconciled us through the death of his son. So they are enemies, but as regards to election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. In other words, God made this promise and chose them. How can he choose a people that rejects him? Because our election is not based on what we do in this life. Romans chapter 9, verse 11. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that the purpose, God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It's elevating. We see what's happening here is God's elevating his sovereign choice. God's elevating his purpose of salvation. It belongs to him and him alone. Election, as regards to election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. They're enemies, yes, but they're elected, and God's going to do a work in them to showcase his glory, just as he did with you, beloved for the sake of their forefathers, that his election might stand. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Irrevocable. That means literally that God doesn't go back on what he said. The gifts now here could evidently refer to those in Romans chapter 9 at the beginning. They're Israelites, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. It could be those gifts of status and privilege, or could be the gifts of salvation. The point is that the gifts and the calling of God do not fall away. In other words, God set his love on the group, and God's going to bring about the fruition of salvation to a large number of them because he doesn't go back on what he said. His calling, that's his effectual calling, is irrevocable. We look back in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, we read that all who call upon the name of the Lord, verse 13, will be saved. But how are they called on him? Romans chapter 8, verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also, what? Called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those he all justified, he also glorified. In other words, the calling of us out of our hearts unto God is rooted first and foremost in God's calling of us to himself. That's what he's speaking about in Romans chapter 11, that the calling of God is irrevocable, the effectual calling of God. Wayne Grudem says the effective calling is an act of God the Father speaking through the human proclamation of the gospel in which he summons people to himself in a way in which they respond to saving faith. Or better yet, how about this? The effectual calling, as John Piper writes, is the miracle of having our blindness removed. God causes the glory of Christ to shine with irresistible beauty. This is irresistible grace. When God opens up the heart of Lydia and causes his word to be embraced, causes his son to be known, this is God's effectual calling. And even the effects or the elements of that effect are essential for us to understand, because we don't trust in Christ and then we see and are called to God. We are called to God so that we can put our faith and trust in Christ. The order is essential. Because even the elements are gifts from God. Faith, for example, you're saved by grace through what? Faith. This is not of yourselves. It is a what? Gift. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, it's ordained for you not only to believe, but to suffer for his name's sake. In other words, God ordained for you to know him by faith. This is God's gift to you. What about repentance? Acts 5:11. To you is granted, Jews, repentance for salvation. Acts 11:18, and also Gentiles, it's been granted for you to repent unto salvation. Or 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, Paul prayed that God perhaps may grant you repentance. There are gifts from God. Be and rest assured in the fact that God's word is true. His calling is irrevocable. Those he calls to himself will come to him. John chapter 9, verse 6. John chapter 6, verse 64 and 65. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and those who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted by the Father. God's calling is irrevocable. Verse 30. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy. Let's follow this. So you were one time disobedient. You were shown mercy. Why? Because the Jews rejected you, received mercy, you were brought in. But now the Jews ethnically as a whole are living in disobedience and rejecting the gospel. But because you're shown mercy, they're going to be envious and jealous of that mercy, and they're going to be brought into that mercy as well, and to the blessings of salvation. That's what he's saying. But before we move into that, I want us to understand in verse 30 this phrase, but at one time you were disobedient to God, but now you have received mercy. Don't skip over that. It's important for us to understand so that lest we become wise in our own eyes and prideful and arrogant, we remember that we were at one time disobedient to God, we were dead in our sins, but now we have received mercy. Amen. I love the transition here, but now. But God, but now. Don't you love that transition? You're not the same person you used to be. Because of God, because he intervened, because his hand reached out from heaven through Christ Jesus himself and the gospel, the good news, and brought you to know him.
That's what happened. You weren't headed to God. You were headed to hell, separated from God. And God intervened. But now you have received mercy. You're not the same person. By the grace of God, I am what I am. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And His grace to me was not in vain. But God. Love those words in Scripture. But now, but God. Psalm 73. My heart, my strength failed. But God, You are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I planted, Paul says. Apollos watered. But God gave the growth. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, "For consider your calling, brothers, when He effectively drew you to Himself. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth." Verse 27, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." Where's your boast? It's in God. But God. God did this. God is the amazing God of the universe who reached down through Christ Jesus. You killed Him by hanging Him on a tree, but God raised Him up on the third day. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you followed the course of this world, which you paid tribute to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, who's a son, who's at work in the sons of disobedience. And you, like all, were led by your flesh and your desires and the passions of your mind, and were like children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy with the love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Don't forget where you were, but now you have a purpose. You have a purpose. You receive mercy so that others might receive mercy. You have a purpose. You're sent not to sit and soak, but you're sent to others would know Jesus Christ. I love what Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, says: true grace hates monopolies. Those that have found mercy themselves should endeavor that through their mercy others also may obtain mercy. You have been shown mercy so that also others may now receive mercy. For God has consigned on all to disobedience, that He have made mercy, may have mercy on all. This is a difficult statement, right? God is consigned in disobedience. God is the one who is over that disobedience, or the one who is bringing judgment over His people. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Baptist Confession of Faith, the 1689, says, "From all eternity, God decreed everything that occurs without reference to anything outside Himself. He did this by the perfectly wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably, in such a way that He is neither the author of sin, nor has fellowship with any in their sin." Just because He's in control and sovereign doesn't mean He's causing people to sin, nor is He the author of sin. But He is the author and the finisher of our faith, and He's also the judge over all disobedience. He's consigned all to disobedience so that He might have mercy on all. John Calvin writes, "He intends," Paul does, "to teach here two things: that there's nothing in any man, why should he be preferred to others apart from the mere favor of God, and that God in His dispensation of His grace is under no restraint that He should not grant it to whom He pleases." Consigned all to disobedience, but He has mercy on all. What does "all" here means? He has mercy on all. Does that mean that there's universalism, that every single person is going to be saved? Of course not. Why in the world would He even bring out these distinctions between Jews and Israel, Jews and Gentiles, and talk about this mass number coming to be saved? Why would there be a need to be saved if there's just universal and everybody gets in the kingdom? No, that's not. There's only one name by which you get in. It's the name of Jesus Christ. There's no other way unto salvation except for Jesus alone. He has mercy on all, means not all without exception, but all without distinction. That's consistent with the flow of the passage. There's Jews and there's Gentiles. All kinds of peoples have been shown mercy. Why? Because he's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. You look back in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. We see this blind man. I love this story. Jesus draws near to Jericho, and there's a blind man sitting by the roadside begging. Hearing the crowd, he inquired what it meant, and they said, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those in front of him rebuked him, telling him, "Be silent." But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped, commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." In other words, your faith literally has saved you. Through your faith, not only have you been restored to sight, but you can see Jesus as who he is. You can know Christ. "Have mercy on me, O God." If that's you today and you don't know Jesus, come to Jesus Christ, because you come to a place in Christ where his mercies, Lamentations chapter 3, are new every single morning. You come to mercy for original salvation, by which you put your faith in Christ and he declares you right before God in an instantaneous moment. But for the rest of your life, it's all based and grounded in God's mercy. The only way you get to do anything is by his mercy. That's why you broach the throne of grace. Why? So you can live on your own willpower? No. Why? Because you can find mercy and grace to help in our time of need. Why? Because Jesus is the faithful and merciful high priest. May mercy, Jude 1, be multiplied to you. We need more and more and more of God's mercies. That's to be had at the right hand of God in Christ alone. He's consigned mercy to all. So come, find mercy in Jesus Christ alone. I want to leave with you a couple things this morning. Number one, this passage teaches that sovereign, God is sovereign over salvation. You may hear that a lot in Romans chapter 9 because it's there a lot. We need to hear it a lot. God is the one in charge of salvation. They rejoiced in Acts 13:48. They rejoiced in God. Why? Because as many who were ordained to eternal life believed. God is sovereign over salvation. So take your palm branches and your white robes and bow before the Lord today and praise him and say, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." He is sovereign. He's supreme, number two, over history. I'll read. I hope these are comforting verses for you this morning, especially as we face another crazy presidential election. Daniel chapter 2, verse 20. Daniel answered, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." I vote. We vote. Why go stand out on street corners? We seek to do and will the will of God and honor him in every aspect. But guess what? He is supreme over history. He is in control. And we can trust him. Because he knows best. And what about Nebuchadnezzar? Learned this in Daniel chapter 4. "At the end of his days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Having been predestined according to him, we have obtained an inheritance, Paul says, Ephesians 1:11, who works out everything to the counsel of his will. Romans 11 teaches us you can rest in the fact that God has control of all of history. We also know in Romans chapter 3, as I said at the beginning, we are all liable. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. We are charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As written, none, without exception, is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together and have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, without exception. Jews or Gentiles, brothers and sisters, this is foundational for evangelism. Every single person needs Jesus Christ. So we ought to pray. Therefore, we ought to pray for the hardening of hearts, that the veil would be removed. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I pray every single morning as I approach the word of God, Psalm 119, open my eyes, O God, that I might behold the wonders of your law. I can't just read it and think that I'm going to get it on my own. I need God to open our eyes. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers from keeping them seeing the light of the glory of the grace of Christ, the gospel, who is the image of God, Jesus Christ. The God of this world, ask God to take that blinder and be removed so people could see Christ. Pray for the lost. And lastly, we can hold on to the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have the hope of the gospel of Christ. There's not two ways unto salvation. There's some who propose this. One way for Jews and one way for Gentiles. There's not. There's one way unto Christ. There's one road. It's narrow. It's through believing and trusting in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. Romans chapter 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it's the power of God unto salvation, first for the Jew and also the Greek, everyone who believes. There's still hope for the world. The hope only by the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. I want to end with this. Because sometimes you hear the message and you're like, man, I feel discouraged. I want to encourage you. You should feel discouraged, by the way, every single time you hear the word of God preached. Because you should have the Holy Spirit convicting you of certain sin. But you're not meant to stay there. You're meant to hear the good news of Jesus so you can run to him. And as we sang earlier, you can rest. You can put your hope in Christ alone. The gospel is moving. I want to give you a global hope first. And I want to secondly end with a close to home hope. The Iranian Revolution of 1979 established a hardline Islamic regime. Over the next two decades, Christians faced increasing opposition and persecution. All missionaries were kicked out, evangelism was outlawed, Bibles in Persian were banned, and so became scarce, and several pastors were killed. The church came under tremendous pressure. They feared it would soon wither away and die. But the exact opposite has happened. In the last 20 years, more Iranians have become Christians than in the previous 13 centuries. Since Islam came to Iran. In 1979, there were an estimated 500 Christians from a Muslim background in Iran. Today, there are hundreds of thousands. Some estimate more than a million. According to the research organization Operation World, Iran is the fastest growing evangelical movement in the world. Second fastest growing is Afghanistan, where Afghans are being reached in large by Iranians. There's hope of the gospel going around the world and transforming lives. And you say, what about America? Because
You know, we read things like we're going on now, and we're wondering what's happened. The church is on decline. You read that all over the world, all over the newspapers. The church in America is on decline. Well, in one way, yes, that is true. But according to an article written in 2020, it's really interesting because, yes, the church in America is on decline. But after you move away all the riffraff and you say, how many born-again Christians there are, it's at the same or more or on the rise from 2009 to now. Amen. God's building his church. Cultural Christianity is on the decline, but God's church is on the rise. As Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Father, we love you so much, and we thank you for your word and your gospel, your truth, and the hope that we have in Christ. Forgive us for being prideful, arrogant, or ungrateful. Crush that inside of us, Lord. Give us grateful, thankful, loving hearts unto you and for people who have yet to know you. Give us a passion, a burning in the bosom. And Lord, we pray that you bring salvation. If there's anyone in this room that doesn't know you, Lord, we ask that you would remove the blinders and let them see your son, Jesus. You can come to Jesus today because he made a way. Jesus has lived perfectly, died on the cross and risen from the dead so that you can run from your sin and run and rest in Jesus alone for salvation. Trust in Jesus as King. Trust in Jesus as Lord. Trust in Jesus as the Savior. He will save you and rescue you. He will banish all unbelief. He'll bring you safely into his kingdom forever. Trust in him today. For the rest of us, Lord, we ask that you would work in us that which is pleasing in your sight so that we may work out our salvation in you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.